You no doubt have noticed that there are many places in Scripture that the Bible, or God through the Bible, tells us to fear not, or do not be afraid, or have no fear. I mean, however you want to say it, and there's not just one little tiny phrase that encapsulates all of them. But throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, you find many, many times where God tells us, do not fear. But at the same time, is there not many things that we can and often do fear? I mean, fear is a part of our experience. But fortunately, God never just tells us, don't be afraid, and stop there. He not only tells us not to be afraid, He gives us a vast array of reasons not to be afraid. And sometimes we parents are guilty of just telling children to stop that, do that, don't do that, don't do that. You know, we just kind of, and we don't maybe fully explain what we're doing. Of course, for some of us, we've explained it till we're blue in the face, and they still haven't got it, but sometimes we do. But God, in His graciousness to His children, explains the reasons that we should not be afraid. So we're going to look at some of those. I just thought for a second we might just take a moment. For those of you that are raising children, those of you who have raised children, what were some of the things you would have told or do tell your children or your child? What do you tell them when they're afraid? How do you try, as a parent, try to calm a child's fears? Think about that. I know some of you are well experienced at that. And maybe it's not just your own children, but maybe if you work with children, or we have people here in education, people have been involved in children's ministry. So how do you go about calming a child's fear? What do you say to them? Yes, sir? I won't leave you. I'm here. Dad's here, mom's here, grandpa's here, whatever. Good. Good. What else? What other things do we, techniques, approaches do we use to calm the fears of a child? Yep.
Think about teaching to swim. Say, I got you.
Don't have to worry. I'm going to hold you up. Or maybe the other one is like they're standing on the side of the pool and, come on, jump in. I'm not going to let you drown. Yeah. Okay, very good. Yes, sir. Okay.
They created a monster spray. His mom and dad went out there and got the kids together and helped them make like a spray with like kind of vinegar. It had like a kind of a smell, but wouldn't hurt anything. And they used it to kind of spray it off, and they would keep that by their bedside.
There you go. Monster spray. I'd never thought of that one. Who knew vinegar could chase monsters away? This is good, helpful information. What's that? Febreze does too? Okay, very good. Sometimes it's just helping children to sort of learn that there is no such thing. And you know, just as this is a fantasy, the monsters is a fantasy. So very good. Okay, that's a very unique one. Anyone else? What's some of the things you would do to calm a child's fears? Well, your kids must have been really afraid if that's the only thing you had to do for them. What else? What would you do to calm your children's fears? What's that? Just hold them. Yeah, make them feel secure and safe and snug sometimes. And remember, my wife sometimes just kind of would, you know, if you get the blankets and stuff in bed all kind of snug, they just, you know, kind of make them, you know, kind of cocoon them a little bit. And sometimes that seemed to help as well. Sing to them. Very good. Very good. Any particular song that you can think of, or just something soothing and calm? Yeah, sweet. Okay, very good. Very good. I know when our daughter was real, real little, Julie taught her this little poem about trust in God. When you get scared, just say this poem. It was basically, God is with us and God will take care of us. Or a Bible verse, a verse of Scripture, a promise that we can hang on to. Any other ideas? Yes, sir? Well, this is true. Fear is not always a bad thing. You want them to at least have. I'm going to rephrase. You have a healthy respect for certain things. Yeah, that's true. That is true. And we don't want to say it's all a bad thing. But when it gets bad is when we get out of control and it grips us and controls us. Yeah, that's true. What else? Anything else? Yes, sir. Oh, you were just cleaning your glasses. I'm sorry, Mike. It's dangerous. Yes, sir. Demonstrate what? Demonstrate that an action won't hurt them. Okay, very good. And sometimes you get the flashlight and shine under the bed, right? There, see, there's nothing under there. Yeah, Dad, but they're invisible monsters, you know. Like some, so, sometimes a little demonstration would help. Yeah. We're talking about ways that you would calm a child's fears. Any other thoughts on the subject? Okay. All right. Well, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. And I'm not entirely sure with this, but this might be, it's one of the early ones, if indeed it could possibly be one of the first, maybe the first place where God alleviates fear or calls out fear or tells us not to be afraid. So I thought we'd just start at the beginning or near the beginning with this interesting and actually very critical account in the pages of Scripture. If you have your Bible handy, get it open. If you need to borrow one of ours, there should be one, at least one in each pew, which is a brown covered volume. So that would be very good. It tells us, and if you just jump in 15, it kind of seems a little bit abrupt. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, first thing God says, do not be afraid, Abram. The interesting thing is, in 15:1, it doesn't say in the text anything in particular that Abram is afraid of. There's not a verse before that says Abram was gripped with fear over these three subjects, and then God shows up and says, do not be afraid. So we don't really know exactly what his fear is. That may be helpful for us. Maybe that just means it doesn't matter what your fear is, this is all-purpose advice. Maybe that's a good way to look at it. There's a couple of thoughts that might cause us to think about what he possibly could be afraid of. If you just kind of look back into chapter 14, it's the story where Lot basically is in trouble and Abram kind of gets together a kind of a makeshift band of his own people to go and rescue Lot. And there's some thought that maybe this sort of proper, yes, but brazen act might have antagonized some of the city-states around and the kings and the tyrants and all that. And maybe he was afraid there's going to be a backlash from his neighbors around him because of that. That's one thought. The other is it might be what you see a little bit later in this chapter of chapter 15. Because when Abraham speaks in verse 2, he says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? You remember, Abram and Sarah, this is before the name changed to Abraham, they were childless, but God says, I'm going to make this great nation of you. You're going to have descendants. I'm going to make a people out of you. And basically, he's been waiting all these years, no child. And he offers God a potential alternative. Look what he says. Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In their culture, in their time, if you did not have a son to be the one who inherits, you could appoint you like your chief servant, if you will. He could become your surrogate son or adoptive son, however you want to say it. And basically, Abram's saying, Lord, I don't have any children. You got all these promises. Nothing's happening here. I do have plan B over here if you go for that. So God answers it. So maybe his fear was about the future. And you think about our future, we don't know a whole lot about it as far as the specifics of our individual lives and our time. We have, obviously, God has given us prophecy that we know will be fulfilled. When all that comes into play, time and the season, we don't know. God did not give us a calendar and a countdown clock. It would seem to many of us that There are many things that indicate we're drawing near, but that's about as far as we can go to be scripturally accurate. We don't know. But as far as what's going to happen tomorrow, what's the course of my life? What about my children and my grandchildren? What about our country, our society, our economy, my livelihood, my career, my job, my health? We have all those questions we that are unanswered. So sometimes what we're afraid of is all these thoughts about the future, all these imaginings about the future, all these questions about the future, and we don't really know. But what I really want to look at tonight is not the causes of his fears, because that could be a long list of potential ones. And I don't really want to in particular talk about our fears, because we could assemble quite a list of things that we potentially could be afraid of, or maybe we are afraid of, or that we struggle in and out of fear over. But what I want to share with you is how God comes to one of his children and how God calms the fears of his child. And the great news is they are unique to Abram in some sense, because he had this special covenant promise from God. But in some ways, they are as universal as can be for all of God's children. So you and I are going to walk away with some very key steps that God takes to help his children deal with fear. Would you be interested in that? Would you like that list? Or do you just want to stop there and we'll go home? Okay, no one voted to leave, so I guess we'll go on. There's really three areas that I can look at in the text and see that God says, this is how I'm going to calm your fears. So go back to verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, it's part of where I'm going, but the fact that God speaks at all is an act of grace, an act of love. I mean, God could just let Abram just stand in silence, and God can do anything God wants to do. But in the midst of whatever he's afraid of, God does address it. God speaks. And he says, he spoke to him in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, if we could just grasp even a fraction of what those two phrases means, that is a weighty, heavy, powerful, fully loaded statement to alleviate our fears. First of all, he says, I am your shield. Well, we all know what a shield is, right? We can picture that in our imagination. A soldier on the battlefield in their era of warfare would have a shield to block arrows and to block sword strikes and spear throws. And it was that which would shield you and protect you. So God shows up and says, I am your shield. We would probably say it this way. I'm the God who promises to protect you. If you're looking for a word to write down, if you are taking any notes, I just write down the word protection. That's what God promises. I will shield you. I will shield you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. I know exactly where you are and where to spread my shield of protection over you. That's going to be always available to us. So he offers us his protection. He always knows. He always cares. Now you might think, now wait a minute. I can think of some place and some time where something happened to me, and I could say, if you really want to go there, you could say, God didn't protect me from falling down and breaking my leg, or God didn't protect me from catching that sickness, or God didn't protect me from having that collision on the highway. Well, God knows exactly how to mete out the events and the circumstances in our life. And as we connect with him in faith, even the things that are scary to us, God's protection is still there. And if you really think about it, in most of these situations in life, that it seems like we weren't really as protected as we might have preferred to be, God still was there limiting its severity, or he chose its timing, or he chose the way out, or he gives strength to go through. It all kind of fits into his will. But what we can settle back in is this thing: I am your shield. I am your protector. And then he says, I am your reward. I am your exceedingly great reward. Notice it's not your offspring. It's not that your future. It's not your wealth. It's not the greatness of your life. You want to know what the reward is for you, Abram? I am your exceedingly great reward. I kind of jotted down in my notes just one word, two words actually. I wrote down protection. Secondly, I wrote down the point. He is the point of it all. He's the goal of it all. He's the summation of it all. He says, do not be afraid. Why? Because I am your shield. Do not be afraid. Why? Because you have your reward. Your exceedingly great reward. What more do you want than me? We talked about it Sunday morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He says, you got me. You got me. We have access to God. We sometimes, if you've known the Lord a long time, I just say this. Just don't take our Lord for granted. Don't take how blessed that we are to be saved. That you and I can know God, that we can have a relationship with Him, that all of our sins, as awful as all of them are under the blood. We're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And then we have access to God, and we have Him in our lives, and He indwells us. And someday He's going to take us to His house, and we get to move in. We're not house guests. We get to be permanent residents in God's house. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's getting your room ready. Can we say it that way? It's all prepared for you. Now, he expands this in a couple of ways. He doesn't just stop there, but he says, when Abraham asks the question, we already looked at it in verse 3, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Verse 3, and Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. How about this plan? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. It's going to be your legitimately conceived, born child, your child. We know how that all plays out. And unfortunately, it doesn't play out particularly well in chapter 16 with the birth of Ishmael. But it waits until that they are well into their 90s, and that's in chapter 21, when finally Isaac, the child of promise, does arrive. It says that's how it's going to happen. This is number 3. He says, I'll give you protection. I'll make sure you know that I'm the point. And thirdly, I'm going to give you my promise. And here it is. That's not the one. You're going to have a child, even in your old age, in essence. And look at verse 5. And he brought him out. He makes the promise. He just states it. And then secondly, he illustrates it. You want to see how big this promise is? You want to see what I can do? And he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. If you would like to have a good frustrating experience in life, just find a clear, dark night, get out of town somewhere where you're away from all the city lights, and just start counting stars. And then get you a pair of binoculars and shine them up and start counting more stars, because you'll see a whole lot more if you do that. And you just can't do it, even the limited amount that we could see. He says, but I want you to go out and count stars. And he said unto them, into verse 5, so shall your descendants be. So he gives them this illustration. I'm just giving you a taste of the vastness, the innumerableness of your descendants, of what I can do. Verse 6 is a key verse. It's also repeated in Romans. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Not works, not his own effort. It wasn't that Abraham was a better man than everybody else. It wasn't that he somehow stacked up enough good works for God. He believed God. He just, God, I take you at your word. I trust in that. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was written down in his account as being the righteousness of God applied to him. There's many other places in Scripture where you could go and see that true, but it's a key point. But I want to get to verse 7. Good end of verse 9. We're going to skip this about a little bit just for time's sake. Verse 9. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." This is the second part of the illustration. First part of the illustration is, look at the stars. And second, gather me a bunch of animals. Okay? These were all clean animals. These were all animals that were used in sacrifice. And then he does something that to our ears sounds amazingly strange. It says, "And he brought all of these to him. They are sacrificed. And he cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds in two." But notice there is two birds, okay? So there's a dividing of these animal carcasses, and the birds are slain, but bird on one side, on the other. What is that about? And then it says in verse 11, "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." Anyone want to take a guess at what's... I mean, doesn't that just sound particularly odd? But God is setting up an illustration for us here. In their times, and it was a completely different culture, and we've got to understand this, but if you and I want to sign a contract, we write it up in all the legalese that should be there and all the these and the thous and the wherefores, and it's checked and lawyer checked, and then signatures are applied, and then you have a notary that notarizes that the signature that's on the document is really the person who signed it, and certain contracts are then recorded somewhere and maybe recorded even in the courthouse, that sort of thing. That's how we ratify a document. In their day, it was not a documented society. Things were not ratified by documents like we do. Everything, we have papers for everything. And probably somewhere around your house, you got a box or a file cabinet or something where you keep your important papers and documents and contracts and stuff. But they would do it through a symbolic act. And one of the ways that particularly warring parties, like you have two cities that were fighting each other, two nations, and they want to now settle their differences. One of the things they would do, they would take animals and do exactly what this was. They would split them, kill them and split them, and in essence, the blood would, usually they would find a little place like a little hillside, and it would be like a little trench or a trough, and the blood of these animals would kind of mingle in this ditch. And to ratify the covenant, both parties would take off their sandals and walk through the midst of these slain animals and walk through the blood. And it was a symbolic way of saying, if I don't keep my half the contract, or if he doesn't keep your half the contract, that blood will be upon us. And at stake of death and life and welfare, I now enter into this covenant of blood, if we could say it that way. I know that sounds particularly weird. If you've never been through this passage of Scripture, it's one of those like, what? But I want you to notice what God does. And this is part of his promise. Have fears? Hey, I'm your shield. Have fears? I'm your exceedingly great reward. Have fears? Here's my promise. And let me show you the kind of promising keeping God that you and I have. It says in verse 13, "And he said to Abraham, know certainly," here's the statement of the contract, if you will. And typically in this ceremony, the parties would say what they intended to do. Okay, so God says what he intends to do. "He said to Abraham, know exceeding certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. If you go forward in your biblical knowledge, you know that happened when they were in Egypt for 400 years, okay? So God's kind of putting the timeline out there, or the pattern out there. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions." That's exactly what happened. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they should turn from there. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And part of what, when they went back into the land, this occurs when in Joshua's time, God was going to judge these people through the wickedness and so forth. But verse 17 is the key to it all. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and then we have a statement of that covenant. To sign a covenant in their day, both parties passed between the slain animals. In this sense, Abram, all he does is sit and watch. And it's described in this burningness, this glowingness, this awesomeness of God, described here as a smoking oven and a burning torch. Remember when Moses saw God, it was a bush that was burning. And God's glory always is described as brilliant. And you remember in the Exodus wanderings, there was this pillar of cloud by day, but by night it was a pillar of fire that just lit up. It was the visible presence of God and his power and glory. So God shows up. And God says, I'm making a covenant with you, and the only one responsible to keep this covenant, he passes through. It's based on me and me alone. I'm going to fulfill it. It's not, I'll keep my bargain if you keep yours. If you don't keep your bargain, I don't need to keep my bargain. No, God says, I alone pass through in all of my glory and all of my power. By the way, prophetically, that's why God is not finished with Israel yet. Because his covenant with Abraham and descendants is not conditional. It is not conditional on if Israel's faithful. There's consequences if they're not faithful, and there's been plenty, called read the Old Testament. But as far as what God is going to do, God says, it's on my shoulders. It is on me alone. And I'm going to fulfill it. In my time, my way, and so forth. So he passes through. I say that to say this, and we're not heirs of that covenant as Abraham was or Abraham's descendants. But the promises that God gives are sound. They are sure. You can absolutely be guaranteed by the faithfulness of God himself that what he has promised to you, he will fulfill. And he has, by the way, absolutely loaded this book with promises. You can't go too many pages in the text of Scripture that you don't run into a promise. It is loaded to the max with promises that God in his mercy will fulfill. There are some promises that are conditional. And I understand that, but this particular one is not. But the big picture is this. What God says he will do, whatever the parameters of it, whatever God says he will do, you can take it to the bank. And that even that turn of a phrase is insufficient for the significance of the God that keeps our promises. So go back to verse 1 again. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. You ever have a moment in your life where it was really scary? Or really fearful? Wondering if you're going to make it? Maybe you've been there. Maybe there's someone here that is there right now. Wouldn't it be nice if in a still moment you just heard God speaking with a stern, authoritative voice saying, do not be afraid. You know, sometimes we all want to hear the voice of God. I'm not sure we really do in an audible way. It might be too much for us. We may not be able to withstand the significance of the experience. But regardless of whether we hear a voice or not, God has spoken, and it's right there, black ink, white paper, written down, hasn't changed for the last 4,000 years. God says, do not be afraid. Why? I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. Why? I'm the point of it all. I am your exceeding great reward. Do not be afraid. Look at my promises. I state my promises. I show you how vast they are. Look at the stars. I will keep them. Why? Because I'm a faithful covenant-keeping God. And he illustrates it in this ceremony that took place in the night. We have a God that says, do not be afraid. Now, here's where it really gets pointed. That's a great statement from the Scriptures. I think it's very encouraging. I know it to be true. But we got to make sure we don't have the disconnect of saying, oh, I've got all this right here. I've heard this. It's going in. It's bounced off my eardrums, and it kind of goes down in there, and my brain processes the words, and it files that information away in some sort of a filing system. And we've had this mental process to think about, I don't need to be afraid. But in those moments when we are afraid, that's when it's got to move more from our head to be in the practice, in the belief system, in the emotions of the moment point in our lives. Kind of the rubber meets the road point in life, where it really matters. Where we have to believe God and take him at his word. Go back to verse 6, and he believed God, believed in the Lord, and was counted him for righteousness. There's that moment where he believed and he received. In the realities of our moments of fear, I just would ask you and I would encourage you, and I pray the Spirit of God would just call up truths, this truth or others like it throughout the Word of God, just to remind us, do not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. For these reasons and many, many more to come.